According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2. If you're reading in an English text, verses 28 through 32. If you're in a Hebrew text, it's Joel chapter 3. The Hebrew text of Joel has four chapters, the third of which is equivalent to our chapter 2 and verses 28 through 32. And then the fourth chapter is the equivalent of what we have in our English as Joel chapter 3. Don't ask me why they make things so complicated. I'm not in charge of chapters and verses. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, it will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. All right, before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come humbly before the throne of grace this afternoon, thankful for the truth of your word and humbled, Father, that you would even allow us to study, that you would make your mind known, that you would reveal yourself and welcome us to study to show ourselves approved. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit promised in this passage and yet realized by each one of us. We have the Holy Spirit, Father, to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. And Father, it's a privilege and blessing we have in the church age to be spirit indwelled and spirit filled. It's a privilege that perhaps we take for granted. I pray, Father, today that you would give us understanding of a promise of the Holy Spirit to those that have never enjoyed the Holy Spirit, not on a universal indwelling basis, and to help us to appreciate what they must anticipate in the glories that are going to be unveiled to them when these things take place. So, Father, set aside distractions, give us concentration, and I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Part of what we're trying to do in this Joel study is trying to take books of the Bible, all the minor prophets, books of the Bible that are primarily not written to us. And yet, there is so much application that we can make. We don't throw out our Old Testament simply because we're church-age saints. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And we're going to profit through the book of Joel like we've been profiting in Obadiah and already in the book of Joel. We're going to keep on profiting in all of these books while at the same time we know Joel's not for us. It was not written to the church. The prophecies and predictions are for Israel, and we're going to see that specifically in the Second Advent, the millennial blessings that are awaiting the nation of Israel. However, we can still learn from the promises that they receive. Specifically, as it relates to the Holy Spirit, you bet we can learn from this because we too have Holy Spirit applications in our lives. And we want to make sure that we are living properly according to the Spirit's guidance in ways that this passage will hopefully be able to explain for us. So if you're following in the outline, we are in the midst of the text observations and development. And I ditched the gold, by the way. I was told that gold was hard to read and follow through, so we're skipping by that. Let me skip on down here. Yeah, that's too slow. We left off last week detailing the Day of the Lord prophecy, chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. Where Joel delivers the greatest Day of the Lord prophecy in the entire Bible. And hopefully we gave you not only a thumbnail for what this passage addresses, but other passages of Scripture as well where the Day of the Lord is spoken of. It is a unique day. If you got nothing else out of last week, carry that with you. There is nothing like the tribulation of Israel. No day like it before or since. The day of the Lord is unique, and we have no part of it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. The church has no part in the 70th week of Daniel, because we had no part in the first 69 weeks. And then under point G, the seventh development, is that right? Seven, okay. Details the second shofar trumpet of the chapter. And in verses 15 through 27, we see that the call of the trumpet is not to go to war, but to humble yourself. And that gets detailed here, as I said, Joel 2, verses 15 through 27. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, and gather the people. And you're not gathering armies for war, you're gathering believers to humble themselves before the Lord, to engage in fervent, effectual, intercessory prayer. And the things then that are described in verses 16 and following. In fact, it says, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants, let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. You might be excited about the wedding, but there's more important things going on right now. That is, our nation is on the verge of national destruction, and we need to humble ourselves for repentance, that God in His mercy might shine upon us. As we ran out of time, I don't think we really spelled out the final portion of these verses here. What happens when God answers? What happens when God recognizes the repentance and He switches sides, as it were? In the day of the Lord, He's actually leading the forces against Israel. And then He hears their cry of repentance and He takes His stand appropriately on behalf of Israel, on behalf of His people, and He delivers them. And we have the wonderful promises here. And if it only takes us a moment to read through this, we'll do ourselves some huge favors for today's message. Understand that it says in 2:18, the Lord will be zealous for His land, and He will have pity on His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. So there is language here that speaks of permanent, eternal blessing for Israel. The language of never again. All right, we can say never again in our humanity, and then we blow it because we do it again. But God, when He says never again, means never again. And the unique day of the Lord with wrath poured out that humbles Israel to true repentance is an eternal repentance. When Israel serves God in the millennium, they don't fall away again. Never again. You understand? And so the rest of this here, you'll notice he's now on their side, and the armies are destroyed, and the land has blessings. Don't fear for the beasts and other things here. Threshing floors are full of grain. There's a promise in verse 23 of early and latter rains. Okay, I'm not going to detail that because this is a survey of the minor prophets, but we would spend weeks on that verse right there, primarily because the Pentecostals abuse it so much. It's not a church age passage. It's a dispensation of Israel passage. The early and latter rains are the blessings that are going to come upon millennial Israel. Threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow. A harvest beyond anything imaginable. Agricultural returns that would make any farmer just drool. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. What does never mean? Never. God's making a promise. Human beings can say never. Like I say, we can go back on it the next day. We can change our minds. We're fickle. We're liars. We say never, but sometimes we don't mean it. God, when He says never, never means never. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, in the midst of Israel. That's why His name is Emmanuel, God with us when He reigns. I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God. There is no other. My people will never be put to shame. So how many nevers do we have there? All right, all of that what I wanted to emphasize last week, we took 2 minutes to do here today. All of that sets the table for the promise of the coming Holy Spirit. And that's what we have here under point H. The promise of the Holy Spirit. This is a pneumatological prophecy. Pneuma is spirit. Pneumatology is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Joel's pneumatological prophecy is not ecclesiastical. Has nothing to do with the church. It's millennial. It's millennial. Joel 2, 28-32 is nothing to do with the church. This passage does not speak of the church, doesn't even hint at the church, has no bearings on the church. Despite Peter's use of this passage in Acts chapter 2 and subsequent mispreaching in the history of the church ever since, this passage does not address the body of Christ. This passage addresses the nation of Israel. Notice, it will come about after this. It will come about after this. Now, Hebrew sometimes frustrates us because Hebrew very often is timeless. Hebrew very often will not present things in a chronological sequence. In fact, very often it'll give you a verse and then the next verse will actually back up and talk about things beforehand. That happens here. Because we have a couple of verses, 28 and 29, and then we have a flashback in 30 through 32. And it's not in a chronology like, as English speakers, we like our narratives to come in a chronology. Okay? Hebrew is very frustrating if you're wrapped up in time, past, present, future. Hebrew doesn't have those tenses, you understand. Now, that saying all that, there are markers in the text in a number of places where the authors make it clear that there is a sequence involved, and we have one of those markers right here. Specifically, it's highlighted after this. We have a marker in the text that tells us that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes after God is dwelling in the midst of Israel, when the blessings are upon them in their land, after the day of the Lord. After this. And so here's the principles here. We have these expressions, after this. I already highlighted that in verse 28. We also have a term, in those days, that comes about in verse 29. You notice that? So will come about after this. I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. That hasn't happened yet. How do I know that hasn't happened yet? Because the tribulation hasn't happened yet. The day of the Lord hasn't happened yet. And this can't happen until after these things, or after this. And then notice, even on male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. The text is making it very clear. In fact, it's going to great pains to explain it, particularly coming in a passage where, as I said, the language does not have a natural aptitude for time sequence. There is finally another expression here at the end. Once we transition out of this chapter and move on to the next chapter, we have additional terms. For behold, look at 3:1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather the nations. So when the text makes these markers, these time markers, you have to pay attention to them. And that's what we're doing in this study. This is part of the strongest evidence that the day of Pentecost, the start of the church in Acts chapter 2, did not fulfill Joel's prophecy from Joel 2, 28 and 29. All right, you may have books that will tell you that, but those books are incorrect, and here's why. And we're giving you some of those principles right here. So after this, in those days, before, these are expressions, and then in those days and at that time, they're critical time references because they lock in for us when this gets fulfilled. Now, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. All mankind, the entire world, all flesh. This is the universal language of global proportions, such as when Noah's flood destroyed all flesh. Again, you've got stupid books that talk about the Noah's flood being a regional, local kind of locality of water. That's not the language of Scripture. Scripture says all flesh was destroyed in Noah's flood. global proportions. We're going to see this is one of the elements, too, that restricts, that shows a conflict between Joel 2 and Acts 2. The day of Pentecost was not global when the Holy Spirit was poured out to start the church. And that'll be clear as well when we bring this passage into focus. Secondly now, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was not limited to Joel's prophecy. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is promised by multiple prophets. This may be the one that we're most familiar with because this is the one Peter cited in his sermon on Acts 2, but he could have cited Zechariah 12:10. He could have cited Ezekiel 39:29. I think he deliberately cited Joel 2 to highlight the fact that it's not the millennium. Well, let's look at him. Zechariah 12:10. See, I'm not familiar with Zechariah. Well, he's another one of the minor prophets. He's coming up right before we get to Malachi. Zechariah 12:10. Again, this is that day. This is the day of the Lord and the attacks that are coming and the deliverance, how God rescues Israel, how the house of David is going to be rescued. And it says in Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. I find this remarkable because this is a passage of Second Advent that already presupposes First Advent. It's a wonderful prophecy that says when the Holy Spirit gets poured out, Israel in their repentance will be repenting over a past completed piercing of their Messiah. They will look upon him whom they pierced. But we have a promise of an outpouring of the Spirit, called here a spirit of grace and a spirit of supplication. Peter didn't quote that verse, though, in Acts 2, and I think he had good reasons for not doing so. Specifically, there's no relationship to the house of David or the inhabitants of Jerusalem there. All right, over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 39:29. Not a minor prophet, but a big leaguer. Major leagues, right? Major prophet. Ezekiel 39:29. And verse 28 says, the whole context begins up in verse 25. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name, not because they deserve it, but his name is holy and he has to defend his name. They will forget their disgrace and all the treachery which they perpetrated against me, when they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. Again, when does this take place? When millennial security is established. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. It's going to take tribulation to bring Israel to this point of repentance. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gather them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. It's a total regathering of the Jewish nation into the nation of Israel. That hadn't happened yet. You know, yes, there's a nation that's a physical nation there today. There are Jewish people that live there today, but there are still Jews that don't live there. They have not been globally regathered, and they won't be till Second Advent. But when that happens, see the context here, I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. So in Zechariah's prophecy, what was mentioned specifically was the house of David. In Zechariah's prophecy, what was mentioned specifically was Israel. But in Joel's prophecy, it is spoken of as being worldwide, all flesh, all flesh. And so this is what strikes Peter at the beginning of the church, is that there is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and it's not an outpouring of the Holy Spirit targeted towards Israel. It's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's going to go to Jews and Gentiles. See, similar to language that Joel speaks of in Joel 2:28. So other prophets spoke of the Holy Spirit coming, but Joel uniquely identifies the global outpouring for all humanity. the global outpouring for all humanity. Now, I think there is a related concept in Isaiah 40. It doesn't mention outpouring, but I think it's related. Isaiah 40 and verse 5. Again, it's global. Again, it's millennial. And you'll see what I mean here in a moment. But in Isaiah 40, because it's an all-flesh passage. In Isaiah 40 and verse 5, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." A voice says, "Call out," and he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades." Okay, there's a lot going on in this chapter, but one thing I'm just going to highlight here is in Isaiah 40 and verse 5 is a description of all flesh and a perception that takes place. I believe that perception coincides with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that equips all flesh to perceive the glory of the Lord. All flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In any event, three primary promises of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Joel is unique in identifying the global nature of that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to get a little bit out of order here, but if you've read Acts 2 at all lately, or you're familiar with Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost, did the Holy Spirit get poured out globally? No. Did it get poured out on all flesh? No. Only believers, and only believers in that upper room there in Jerusalem. It's a big difference. And the Holy Spirit is not going to get poured out on unbelievers. And on that day in May of 33 AD, most of the world was unbelievers, and most of the world did not receive the Holy Spirit. But in the millennial kingdom, what's going to happen is every unbeliever is going to be removed from planet Earth. And keep in mind that not very many unbelievers are going to survive anyway when it comes to Armageddon. But those who actually manage to crawl into the deepest hole they can find and, you know, survive physically until the king comes are going to have to stand before him in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And unbelievers will be executed on the spot. No unbeliever will enter into the millennial kingdom. You know that. And so once every unbeliever is removed from planet Earth, then what happens when the Holy Spirit is outpoured? Well, guess what? Population of planet Earth at that point is 100% regenerate. All born again, believing Jews, believing Gentiles. And so the outpouring of the Holy Spirit there can be all flesh. See? All right. Now, what in the world... Getting back to Joel 2 now. What is it that these Jews are going to do here with the Holy Spirit? Read carefully with me now. Joel 2:28. It will come about after this. I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. But then, so that's global. That's all humanity. But then look what happens immediately after that. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Who's that? That's the Jews. Who are Joel's people? Joel's people are the Jews. Okay, identify that. So all humanity gets the Holy Spirit, but it will be the Jewish people in the millennial kingdom that are going to be ushered into prophetic office. See? It'd be like today. All believers get the Holy Spirit today, but not everybody gets the same gift. Not everybody gets the same ministry. In the millennial kingdom, everybody receives the Holy Spirit. But Israel specifically is going to be ushered into their stewardship ministries, prophetic ministries. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. It doesn't say all mankind will prophesy. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Young men will see visions. Jewish people from the youngest to the oldest will have ministry towards Gentiles in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. These are slaves, by the way, bond slaves, the Gentile people that choose to sell themselves into service of Yahweh in Jerusalem. They can be closer to the Lord as Gentiles if they're in service to the Lord in Jerusalem. And they willingly become servants of Israel for that closeness. This is the third thing we want to glean out of this text. Jewish prophets. Spirit-indwelled prophets. How many prophets will Israel have in the millennium? All of them. How many will there be? All of them are going to have a teaching capacity. They're going to speak forth. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. In other words, every category. Every category. Jewish spirit-indwelled prophets will communicate messages to Gentile spirit-indwelled hearers. The millennium is going to be a wonderful Bible class, a thousand-year-long Bible class. Looking forward to that? All right. And we won't be partaking in ways similar to what we're reading here today, because we're going to be resurrected, glorified, seated with Christ, reigning. But just understand what's going on here, because we do have our own parallels as well in the Bible classes we get to attend for eternity. Jeremiah 31:34, Micah 4:2, Zechariah 8:22-23, Isaiah 45:14, Isaiah 60:14. They're not strictly in biblical order, and I did that for a reason. I'm still not totally happy with the order, but it's what we're going to do today, because that's the order I put on the screen. Jeremiah 31. Eventually, you want to look at all of them anyway, but I think if you look at them in a sequence, I think it'll help to build the understanding of what we're dealing with here. Jeremiah 31. Recognize Jeremiah 31 is the New Covenant passage promised to Israel, given through the prophet Jeremiah. 31:31 says, "Behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." You and I are in the church. We are not house of Israel. We are not house of Judah. We are not recipients of the new covenant from Yahweh Elohim. We are, in fact, deacons of the new covenant. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. We serve Christ in that capacity as servants of the new covenant, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But we are not recipients of the new covenant like the house of Israel and the house of Judah here. And this is the covenant, verse 33, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. After the day of the Lord, after the tribulation, when they're in the kingdom. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, when Moses took them out of Egypt and took them into the promised land, they had the law written on stone tablets. It was an external law. And they blew it time and time and time again. When they go into the millennial kingdom, no more stone tablets, no more external law. It's going to be written on their very heart. Born again, regenerate, and humble, repentant Israel, with God's law, kingdom law, by the way, written on their heart. And notice, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So I think this language matches up with what we have in Joel, with young men will dream dreams, old men will see visions. You got from the least to the greatest. You have the universal nature of all Israel in prophetic office here. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, their sin. I will remember no more. Universal nature of their ministry there in who's gonna teach Israel Bible class in the millennial kingdom? Who taught Ezekiel his Bible classes? He got them straight from the Lord, and then he stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord." Who's gonna teach the Jewish people Bible class in the millennium? God Himself internally, and then they have the blessing to be able to proclaim it to the Gentile nations. Micah 4:2, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Get to Micah chapter 4. You guys are going to be minor prophets experts by the time this series is done. Micah. "It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills to the people, and the peoples will stream to it." God brings about the kingdom. We don't bring it about. Human effort. the city shining on a hill, the idea that we are going to bring the kingdom in on earth is sad and actually blasphemous in a lot of ways. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Why? What's the attraction there? Bible class. To the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Guess what? We're not going to have United Nations in headquarters in New York. All right? Yeah, whatever that is. Turtle Bay facility on the eastern side of Manhattan Island. There's no reason for it anymore. All the nations aren't going to gather at the United Nations for their usual annual, you know, Bash America Fest. They're going to go to Jerusalem. And they're going to go to Jerusalem not to discuss world peace. They already have that. Not to discuss disarmament. They've already been disarmed. Not going to discuss hunger. It won't be anymore. They're going to go to Jerusalem for a Bible class, to be instructed. And Jesus Christ, it'd be the Jewish people that are going to be their teachers. What a blessing. And it's then that he will judge between many peoples, render decisions for mighty distant nations. You know, they're not going to go to war against each other to settle an international dispute. He will tell them what the answer is. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. See, people want to try to apply that today. They're not going to apply that today. Not until the nations are streaming to Jerusalem to get Bible class from Jesus Christ and the Jewish people. Zechariah 8:22-23. Back to Zechariah again. Zechariah 8:22-23. I still hear pages flipping. All right. Verse 20 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days... Look at this very carefully. In those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew. Which particular Jew? It doesn't matter. Any Jew. Go find a Jew, right? Grab him. Don't let go. Even if it's, you know, 10 to 1 in a population ratio here. 10 men from all the, in fact, the same word, it's goyim, the nations, the Gentiles. 10 Gentiles will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Emmanuel, God with us. Teach me. What a blessing Israel is going to have in this thousand-year kingdom. Now, we can relate this over to Isaiah 45:14, Isaiah 60:14. In fact, in the process of this, They're going to get quite wealthy. Along with these Bible students, they're going to come treasures. Treasures. The value of the Word of God is far above rubies anyway. You ever consider how Israel plundered Egypt when they departed in the Exodus? Imagine them plundering an entire planet when Gentiles come to them for teaching for 1,000 years. Isaiah 45:14. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. Not only do they bring you treasure, they become the treasure. They sell themselves into your service. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains. They will bow down to you. Remember I said there will be a segment of Gentiles that will volunteer for service, bond service, slavery, in service of Jesus Christ himself in the millennial kingdom, so they can be in proximity to the Jewish people in Jerusalem and Israel. That's why I said back in Joel, even on your male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. They will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. There is a eternal application here, as it says. Verse 17, Israel has been saved by Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Just like we saw it in Joel, never again, never again, never again. Isn't that interesting? That's Israel's motto, you know. The Jewish people adopted that after the Holocaust, right? Never again. And yet, the biblical basis for that is right here. It's their salvation from Yahweh. It's their deliverance through the day of the Lord. It's their blessings in the millennial kingdom. And finally, then, Isaiah 60 and verse 14. Foreigners will build up your walls, it says in verse 10. Their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. This is the description of the tribulation and then the entrance into millennial glory. Men may bring to you the wealth of nations. Notice the verse 11, your gates will be open continually. Now if you're under siege and you're surrounded by armies and they're going to destroy you, you lock your gates. You man your walls. You're on the defense. Well, no more of that. No more standing on the walls. No more guard duty. No more war. You don't lock the gates. In fact, the gates are open permanently because the flow of traffic coming in with treasure doesn't stop. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. Like I said, I was, you know, teasing the United Nations a little bit earlier. Imagine this. Heads of state showing up with treasures for the Jewish people. There's lots more here, but notice the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. This is speaking to a plural audience. This is speaking of the Gentiles' submission to the Jews in the millennial kingdom. They will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. The Zionist movement today comes from this vocabulary, and yet they will not realize it until they go through the tribulation, until they go through the day of the Lord. Then Zion can have its fulfillment. All right, Jewish spirit-indwelled prophets will communicate messages to Gentile spirit-indwelled hearers. Remember, all flesh receives the Spirit, but it's only the Jewish people that are vested in the prophetic office to dream dreams, to see visions, to prophesy. That's an important distinction to make there in Joel 2. Now, quickly, over to Acts chapter 2. You say you've mentioned it a lot. When are we going to look at it? Well, there we are. Acts chapter 2. And everybody can find Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. New Testament, book of Acts. And the point is this. Point 4. Peter's citation of the Joel passage does not constitute fulfillment. The word fulfillment is not in this text. He does cite it. He says, this is that. This is that which Joel has spoken. But he does not say this is the totality of what Joel has spoken, or this fulfills the promises Joel made. Because it does not. Peter's citation of this passage does not constitute complete fulfillment. In fact, I don't believe it constitutes any fulfillment. Not in the slightest fulfillment of Joel 2. All right, Acts chapter 2. I love this. I laugh every time I read this because the day of Pentecost comes. And this is May 28th, I think, something like that. May 28th of 33 AD. And suddenly, and they were all in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So here's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But there are so many differences from Joel to here that you can't possibly say this is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished. So something happened to those believers in the upper room, about 120 of them, and it happened to them, but it didn't happen to everybody else in the city. And it certainly didn't happen to everybody on planet Earth. It was not all flesh. Well, they can't figure out how they're hearing their own native language. And they continued in great amazement and perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're full of sweet wine. Oh, they're just drunk." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, and I love this, he says, "These men are not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day." That makes me laugh every time I read it. I don't know what hour they typically get drunk, but not the third hour of the day. But he says, this is that. This is that. This is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And then he cites it. Now notice here, not only does he cite verses 28 and 29, that's verses 17 and 18. But he goes on to cite the remainder of Joel that talk about the wonders in the sky above, the signs on the earth, the blood and the fire and smoke, and the sun turned into darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. He cites the entirety of the Joel passage, including half a dozen details here that did not take place on Pentecost 33 A.D., so he's not saying Scripture had to be fulfilled like elsewhere. You know, Jesus comes humbly riding on a colt and we're told this was to fulfill the Scripture. See, we don't have the fulfillment language here at all. But what you do have is you have an idiom, you have the expression, this is that. This is that which Joel spoke about, the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. He says, these guys aren't drunk, they've received the Holy Spirit. Just remember like Joel talked about, the Holy Spirit gets poured out. That's all that's being said there. Peter's citation does not fulfill. Notice, Joel speaks of a worldwide outpouring. But Acts, it was a local outpouring, an upper room outpouring. In fact, there would be a number of additional outpourings throughout the book of Acts. Peter would go to Cornelius' house, and here's another outpouring. Or Paul would get to Ephesus, and here's another outpouring. There were subsequent outpourings of the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts. Whereas in Joel, we have a worldwide outpouring. Likewise, there's another difference. Here's another big one. In Joel, the emphasis is on prophecy. In Acts, the emphasis is on tongues. They're different approaches. Joel highlights prophecy, visions and dreams. There's three prophetic terms. In Joel, or in Acts, they weren't jumping up and prophesying. They were speaking in tongues, communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ. Big difference. Big difference. Several other differences as well, but those are simple enough. I think if you take those differences, and then you also bring into focus the time expressions in Joel after these things, that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all humanity was not the day of Pentecost in 33 A.D. All right? You caught on to that? We have the Holy Spirit, but it's different from what Israel is going to get. Israel is going to receive the Spirit and be ushered into a prophetic office to rule in glory over the Gentile nations. That's not what we got. We have the Holy Spirit so that we can communicate the gospel of Christ to a lost and dying world. We're not ruling this world. We're ambassadors to this fallen world. So when Peter cites Joel 2, he's not declaring it to be a fulfillment. And the word fulfillment doesn't even appear in the text anyway. And yet too many people think that the day of Pentecost fulfilled Joel, and here we are. All right, the last thing I'll say on this. Joel summarizes the eschatological order. Back to Joel then. Verses 28 and 29 don't sit by themselves. He actually, in verses 30 through 32 then, or verses 3 through 5 of the Hebrew text, he goes back and he recaps the sequence so that his hearers have it locked in. Because the Spirit and the blessings come about after hell. Hell on earth. And just in case you missed that, let's recap in verses 30 through 32. Okay? Now this might bug us as English. We don't like this in English. We want a sequence. Okay? We want this, then this, and then this, and then this. It doesn't happen that way. That's not how the Hebrew mind works. In the Hebrew, you might have, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then now let's back up and give you details, step by step by step by step by step. And it's not a pure sequence like we appreciate pure sequence. And so here's Joel talking about the Holy Spirit, talking about blessings and visions and all of this. And then what does he do in verse 30? He's going to back up and give the context. He says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. So that's going to be an indicator. That's a clue. That's a prophecy and a sign of the coming day of the Lord. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So this is so you don't lose track of the sequence on things. The Spirit comes after. These things come before. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, will be delivered. Calling out to Yahweh to deliver you when the armies of Antichrist have the place surrounded. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape. And God's faith will provide that way of escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom Yahweh calls. So very quickly, I'm out of time, but here's the summary. Astronomical and geological wonders, they didn't happen on Pentecost 33 A.D. Astronomical and geological wonders precede the great and awesome day of Yahweh. The great and awesome day, the day of which there is none like it, not before, not since. People that try to say, well, those that really try, they work hard to make Titus's destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., to try to make that the great and awesome day of the Lord, are pathetic. Are you kidding me? That's not a unique day. How many times has Jerusalem been destroyed anyway? You know? David conquered it. Nebuchadnezzar conquered it. Titus conquered it. The Muslims conquered it. The Crusaders conquered it. The Turks conquered it. All right. Let's see, did I miss the Byzantines? I missed the Safavids. See, I never even heard of Safavids. Okay. Jerusalem's been conquered all kinds of times. Titus's destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was not unique. It was not unlike anything before or unlike anything since. But tribulation will be unique. The great and awesome day of the Lord. And these wonders, the stars falling to the sun being turned to blood, and all these other things described here. Unique. And Israel calls upon Yahweh to save them. Specifically, not just Yahweh. They've been worshiping Yahweh for thousands of years. Specifically, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. They will identify Him as Yahweh Elohim. They will call on Jesus Christ as Yahweh Elohim to save them. And the Jews have never done that. Not as a nation. Not as a nation has all Israel called upon Jesus of Nazareth as Yahweh Elohim to save them. They will look upon Him whom they pierced. And they will say, for all these thousands of years, I've been waiting for Yahweh. And Yahweh was Jesus whom they pierced. The whole nation is going to have that critical realization. So the signs and wonders precede it. It motivates their call to Yahweh to save them. And those who escape, who's He going to rescue? Does He rescue all of them? He rescues those that are written in the book. He rescues the elect. He rescues the called. They're calling on the Lord, and the Lord rescues the called. Those who escape, the survivors, will be the ones called. They're called unto salvation. They're called to prophetic ministry in the millennial kingdom. They're called to rest and glory. And none of the rest are going to survive. There will be those who escape, as the Lord had said, even among the survivors. And who are the survivors? The ones whom the Lord calls. The ones whom Yahweh calls. What a blessing. What an absolute blessing. All right, we have next week to give you the remainder of Joel, which is chapter 3, and our 21st century applications. What is it we apply out of the book of Joel as church age believer priests? We'll give that to you next week in our fifth and final Sunday in the month of January. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this study. In Christ's name, amen.